But this is a subject, I believe, that calls us to civility, to have a civil attitude towards civil authority. And it gives us a balance. And so I want us to look at that this morning. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. A new turning point in this epistle. He has gone from the subject of salvation to the subject of submission, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, because of everything he said, submit yourselves to every ordinance, every law, every institution of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence or muzzle the ignorance, the stupidity of foolish men. As free, telling us we are free in Christ, but not using your liberty as a cloak for vice or wrongdoing or evil, but as bond servants of God. Then he gives four pithy little commands that are so relevant to us today. Command number one, honor all people. For all people are created in the image of God. Number two, love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. Father, I thank you this morning for what we have heard with our ears, what we have seen with our eyes, what we sense that you are doing in our midst as you're moving us beyond these walls into the lives of people. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for the answered prayer regarding the neighborhood Bible clubs and for all of the young lives that have been, are being, and will continue to be touched throughout the course of this summer. We pray for the workers, for those who are hosting the groups. Everything has gone so well, Father, and so many of these people, these adults, have been so touched by what they have seen and how you have used them. And I pray that that effective ministry will continue throughout the summer and that you'll bless Dorothy with just an abundance of grace as she's got all of these pressures upon her at this present time. We pray also for all of these missionary teams that have gone out, the team to the Ukraine as they come back this week, and then the team that is presently ministering in Romania, and those that have gone to Venezuela and Moldova, and those who have returned from Croatia. Father, help us to be able to realize that we're just simply sowing seed, and we're never going to know till eternity what you have accomplished through men and women who have gone out from this church, in some cases boys and girls, who are going out effectively and ministering the gospel of Christ around the world. So encourage us. We pray that you'll meet every financial need that we have as a church in supporting our missionaries, that you will meet every physical, every spiritual need of those who are out ministering. And we think of Mike and Kathy Uno this morning in their moment of distress, having gone back to their apartment in Bucharest, where we have been, and discovering that absolutely everything of any value had been taken, confiscated by thieves. I pray that you will encourage them as they try to recover and recuperate. And the Father, you would just bless them in a very special way and pour out your grace in abundance, that in the midst of their loss, they may see you as being sufficient, and that you will move upon the hearts of people around the world, their supporters, to be able to help cover some of that loss and encourage them in this way. There are so many things that we could pray about this morning, our country, the needs of our country. Father, I just pray that you will give me clarity of thought and all of us as we think together over this subject, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I meant to tell you, I thought of that as I was praying. Mike and Kathy Uno, we've supported them for years in Bucharest, Romania. And Mike and Kathy, we have stayed with them a couple of times. They have sort of been the contact point for us to go on to Braila. By the way, Braila, this week, Kay Arthur was here, as many of you know, and spoke at Wayside here on Thursday night. We had some time to interact with her and eat with her before. And they had provided the house for Joseph and Mia in Braila. And Kay said, I knew there was a church somewhere in Texas that had provided the funds for them to build that training center. And she was so excited to find out that Wayside Chapel was the church that did that. And through that, we've had a lot of mutual contacts and maybe working more closely with precepts, because they have all these materials in all these different areas, places where we have missionaries who have gone and short-term missionaries who are in the process of going. They have materials in their language. And so we don't know what God's going to do there, but it's interesting how God networks people together. But getting back to Mike and Kathy, Mike and Kathy were at a marriage seminar. They went back home this week in Romania to Bucharest. They entered into their apartment, knew something was wrong, the door was unlocked. They get up there, everything of any value had been stripped away from them. Their computers, all of their contacts, things that are necessary for ministry, their television VCR, which probably wasn't quite as critical, but even their telephone had been taken. And they went up in the freezer upstairs and to get suitcases so that they could come down and carry all their loot away. And when they went up there, they got into the freezer and discovered all of their money. And so they took all of their money. I mean, everything of value was taken away from them. So I tell you that so you'll be in prayer for Mike and Kathy. And I'm trusting that as a church, we can help meet that need as well. Well, getting to our text this morning, there's the old story about the couple who had gone to Washington to visit. And they're in the Capitol building and they're touring this. And they're being hosted by a tour guide. And they get to finally, they get to meet this tall, benevolent, statesman-like gentleman, and they're introduced to him, and he turns out to be the chaplain of the house. And the lady asks, she says, well, what does the chaplain do? Does he pray for the Senate or pray for the House when they meet? And the guide said, well, not really. He said, he gets up, and he looks at the Congress, and then he prays for the country. We all have a generous portion of jokes about our government. But I can still tell you, as many of you can, despite all of the shortfalls of our government, there is not another government, another land in which I would want to live, folks, other than the United States of America. We are a great country. We have been a great country. We were founded upon great principles. We have drifted from those. Today we are a nation that is foundering. And we need to be in prayer for those who are in authority over us, and we need to be able to impact people and impact legislation and those who are going to be serving us, because we live in a civil society. We live under the rules of a civil government. Therefore, it does make a difference. We can have an impact, and I'm going to say something about that later on. But just to remind you that we live in a great land. We are yet a free people, even though we see some of those freedoms sort of eroding away from us. Now, we differ with our present administration in a number of areas. We find disagreement from a biblical perspective over issues dealing with abortion, for example, and homosexuality, as I mentioned last week. By the way, there is in your bulletin a insert, compliments of Ann Newman. I encourage you to look at that, respond in a way that you can, because there is a present effort, and it is a massive effort, to redefine what family and what marriage means. And it's critical that we as God's people respond by prayer as well as by action. We disagree with our present administration over issues dealing with the family and over morality and ethics in general, and issues that concern not only the Democrats but also the Republicans. We have Republicans and we have Democrats in our congregation. It's not an issue of party. We see a nation that is floundering at the leadership level, both on the part of the Republicans as well as the Democrats. Now, I say that to remind you that ours is a civil government made up of the citizenry. And it is a government, as we frequently hear, that is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And therefore, our government's values is a reflection of our own values, because we, the people, elect men and women to public office. And therefore, the values of those in power are a reflection of the majority of voters. Now, when you look at that, there are two gods that I see that America has that are not going to support America in her day of judgment. There is the god of sex, and there is the god of money and materialism. I cannot tell you which is more important than the other to Americans. But I can tell you, having gotten back, I heard K. Arthur make the same statement when she was here, that you turn on the television, as I mentioned last week, in other countries, and you see this. You see that America's God is one of sex, and you see that America's God is one of money and materialism. We are captivated by them. We are worshiping at the throne of sex and money. You can't get away from it. When you get in your car and you drive away from the church this morning, you are going to be confronted with the gods and goddesses of sex and money and materialism. And we are piping this and propagating this all over the world. They are idolizing us for the wrong things in America. And most of them want to come here for one reason, because they want to get rich materially, just like they perceive all Americans are. And that may be why Mike and Kathy's apartment was ripped off by someone who perceived that these are rich missionaries. Now, I say that to remind you that the problems in our present administration in the White House are a reflection of our own values and problems, and therefore the two gods with which our present president is struggling, the gods of sex and money. Is that not true? Money, we hear a lot about the ongoing Whitewater investigation, the problems of Democratic fundraising. Same can be said about the Republican Party as well. That's the god of money. And then there is the god of sex, and of course the implications of that, the names are too numerous to mention this morning. But folks, I say that to remind you that these are our gods. So our president is simply a reflection of our gods. TV reflects that. Now, keep in mind, as we look at the text this morning, what has been said in verse 11 and 12, because that's what Peter leads from that into what he says in verse 13. He says, by your good works, which you shall observe, which they shall observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Hopefully, that's what happens in a society. They see Christians doing good, and the end result is they will come to glorify God in the day when God visits them. I think he's saying with salvation, as I mentioned last week. But there comes a point in a society when a society becomes so corrupt that it doesn't recognize the difference between good and evil. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe be to those who call evil good, good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. In other words, they've got all the answers. They don't need God. They know. They know how to run their lives. They know how to run a country. And so they don't look to God for wisdom. And when that happens, then society can become so corrupt that many do not know the difference between good works and evil. And when that begins to happen, that's when Christians begin to experience persecution in the marketplace. And I think we're seeing the signs of that in our society today. That happened in Peter's day. Most conservative Bible scholars would date the writing of this epistle of 1 Peter and 2 Peter about the early 60s A.D., Well, Nero, the most feared, and to that point, the most despotic of all of the dictators, the most ruthless of all the dictators, had come to the throne in 54 A.D. and reigned for 14 years until 68 A.D. And to that point, he was the most ruthless Roman emperor of record. And yet it was during this time under Nero that Peter writes these words to the believers who were scattered throughout all of these different provinces that are mentioned in verse 2. Nero was sort of like a modern-day Saddam Hussein, the butcher of Baghdad, or formerly in this century Stalin, or Hitler, or Mussolini, or Idi Amin, or the Roman dictator Ceausescu. On and on the list goes of those tyrants who, when somebody spoke any kind of opposition against them, their lives were just snuffed out. I mean, their history. And that's the way that Nero was. I think of the American correspondent who was interviewing the dictator of a small country, and he asked, are you really the ruler that people say you are? And the dictator said, well, I'll show you. He pressed a button, and in came one of his aides, and he said to the aide, jump out the window. And without a question, the aide just simply jumped out the window at the dictator's command. The dictator pushed the button again, in came another aide, and just as this one was about to jump, the reporter said, let me ask you a question before you jump. He said, is this man so much a ruler that you would give your life to obey his command? And the aide responded, you call this a life? And he jumped to his death. That happens in foreign. That happened under Nero. Nero conducted his business like that. He was a cruel tyrant. His own mother, who manipulated in order to get him into power, was later on killed by her own son, Nero. He then killed the apparent heir to the throne. He later killed his wise advisor, Seneca, because he didn't like the counsel that he gave him. He probably set fire to the city of Rome itself and then blamed it on to Christians in order to find some kind of an accusation against Christians so he could begin an all-out persecution against Christians, and he subjected them to some of the most cruel tortures man has ever contrived. They were fed to the lions. They were burned at the stake. You know the history of that. We've seen some of the Colosseums and theaters where this took place. Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch, and he set them alight, and he used them as living torches to light his gardens. He even sewed them up in skins of wild animals and then sent hunting dogs to just simply rip them apart. I say all this to remind you, this was the government. Now, it hasn't got to that point yet in our government society, has it? Why then should we struggle so with the commands that Peter gives here? I want to just deal with two things this morning in our time together. Number one is, how should we respond to civil authority or government? And number two, why should we respond this way? Look at the first question. We are called to civil obedience as much as possible, to live at peace with all men. And Peter states that our attitude should be one of submission. Now, the word submission is a Greek term here. It means, it's really a military term, and I probably don't even need to elaborate on that, in a military city, because many of you have been part of the military. You're presently in the military. You might be in a position of authority over others. You might just simply be at the bottom, but you know what it means to fall in line under someone else. And that's literally what it means. It means to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now, this is the attitude that we must have toward God and we must have toward government as much as possible. You'll hear me qualify a lot of things this morning. The ordinances of man here refer to human institution or legislation or laws of the land in general. Middle part of verse 13. Now, why is this so important? This is the attitude that we must have at all times as much as possible, because we live in a fallen world, and this is God's way of bringing order out of chaos in a fallen order. There has to be lines of authority that I believe would not be needed had Adam and Eve not sinned. I've thought a lot about that over the last several days, just toying with the idea, what would we really need for a society if sin was not a problem? We need government because man is a sinner by nature. There has to be lines of authority. There has to be laws by which men are governed and live. And we cannot pick and choose which ones we are going to observe. Folks, notice it says every ordinance of man. It doesn't say some of them. It doesn't say those that you like and disregard those you don't like. You can't say, well, I'm going to be faithful in paying my income tax, but I'll be darned if I'm going to limit my driving to 70 miles per hour when I'm out on those open stretches of highway outside San Antonio where you can see as far as the eye can see and there's no vehicles in front of you. I am not going to limit myself to 70 miles per hour. Now, I'll tell you, if that's your attitude, you've got a problem. And it contributes towards the breakdown of law and order, whether you like it or not. You are making a deposit. You are contributing towards the breakdown that we see in society by not observing every ordinance of man, whether you like it or not. You say, I don't know if I can do that. Well, notice the next phrase, for the Lord's sake. If you can't do it for yourself, do it for His sake. Well, what does that mean? I found in our trip that there were numbers of times that Connie was in a souvenir store or shop, and she's not a big shopper, but she would go places, and you'd be walking down the street, and all of a sudden she'd sort of disappear into one of these places, and I'd go in there, I'd be with her a while, and I would say, you know, dear, there's only one reason I'm in here. It's for your sake. Not because I want to be, Not because I like time we're spending here, but for your sake. You know, there's times in our marriages we have to do that with one another. She does that for me. We go play golf every once in a while, and she's not out there because she enjoys it terribly. But for my sake, let me tell you, as parents, we need to observe every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Teenagers, you need to observe every rule, whether you like it or not, within the home for the Lord's sake. You may say, well, I think it's unfair. We have legislation. We have laws in our land. We think, well, they're unfair. You think they're unfair, but still observe them for the Lord's sake. And parents, if we are going to disregard the laws of our land, then how in the world can we expect our children to obey us and every rule and law that we put in place within the home? They see the inconsistency of all that. And I believe there's a lot of teenagers out there today who are now young adults that are not walking with the Lord simply because they saw the inconsistency in the lives of their parents. They'd say one thing, but they lived out another. And sometimes it's in small areas like this where we just disregard flagrantly some of the laws that we don't like. And then we expect our children to obey us in every area. It's important that we regard and honor the authorities that are over us. Sometimes we must do things that we don't want to do simply because it's the right thing to do. We call it, and there are times when, well, let me ask you the question. Are there times when we should not regard the laws of the land? When we should civilly disobey? And the answer is yes. There comes that time when we have to do that. Civil disobedience, by the way, is nonviolent opposition to a government policy or law by refusing to comply with it on the grounds of conscience, or we would say on the grounds of biblical conviction. And it is known as perhaps passive resistance or civil disobedience, but it has to be nonviolent because the Christian is called to that. I believe there are exceptions when it comes to war, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. When should that happen? If my government should ever command me to kill my own baby, my unborn baby, or a newborn baby, and Ann Newman was just telling me this morning, there is now a Princeton professor who is recommending that we be allowed to kill children up to the age of 1 month after they're born. You see how subtle it is and insidious it is, this evil, that we begin to rationalize that there is a subhuman there in the womb of the mother, and the next thing you know, the fetus, it's called a fetus, it's called a blob, and then when it's born, it still isn't quite human yet. When does it become human? It's such a wicked evil. We have to honor the laws of God regarding the sanctity of human life. This, by the way, is being done in places like China and other places around the world where they disregard the importance of that unborn or newborn child, and they limit the families. And that's one of the reasons why many had problems with our president going over there and beginning to embrace the great nation of China. You remember the Hebrew midwives? Let me give you some illustrations of this, and there are plenty of them in Scripture. There's at least four that I can think of. The Hebrew midwives faced such a conflict back in Exodus chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where they're commanded by King Pharaoh to kill all of the Hebrew children, the male children. Save the females, but kill all of the males. And the Hebrew midwives disregarded the law of Pharaoh because they had more respect for the laws of God. And the end result is, it says that God blessed the Hebrew midwives and the children of Israel multiplied. You know, every time, whenever there comes that time when you have to disregard the laws of man and you have to obey the laws of God because they come in conflict, every time that happened scripturally, there was a blessing to those who were willing to stand up and even place their lives on the line. For example, the next incident we have in the Old Testament is the incident in Daniel chapter 3, where the three Hebrew children are commanded to bow down and worship this great image that Nebuchadnezzar built himself. Now, these three Hebrew children recognize that this would be a violation of the very first commandment: thou shalt have no other gods before me. So there came that time when there was a conflict between the laws of man and the laws of God, and the three Hebrew children, when they were faced before the king, they said, King, we're in your power, and you can do whatever you want, but let it be known, we're not going to bow down, we're not going to worship the gods, we're not going to serve any other gods, and if our gods please to spare us, fine, but if not, so be it. And they were cast into that burning fiery furnace. You remember the heat was so intense that it consumed those who brought them and cast them into the furnace. And it says, and this is one of my favorite incidents in the Old Testament, it says, but there was a fourth as a king looked in there, and it was one like the Son of God. God always is present with his people when they are true to his word and stand up for what is right. Teenager, take note of that this morning. God always honors you in the process. Daniel had the same experience, Daniel chapter 6, very similar, where Daniel's commanded he cannot pray. He cannot pray to any other god for a period of time. Daniel knew this would violate his own conscience. He had to pray to his God. This is what life consists of, praying. And it consisted of that for Daniel. And so he continued to pray before the Lord his God, to pray to the Lord his God. And the end result, he was taken, he was cast into a den of lions. But the den of lions, God shut their mouths. And the Bible says that God rewarded and promoted Daniel when it was all over. You go on to the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, which is probably more relevant to where we are today. Peter and John are commanded they're not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Do you know that in Israel today there is present legislation? One of the Hebrew Christians over there, a gal who worked in one of the hotels where we were, poured her heart out to us and said, I want to come to America. I'm tired of this, because they have now legislation, and we knew about it, where you simply cannot proselytize. You cannot give your Christian witness for fear of being apprehended and arrested. Many countries, that's true. Many of the Muslim countries in the Middle East, you cannot publicly or share your faith in anyone, especially your faith in Jesus Christ. How would you respond in a culture like that? How would you respond if that happens here? Well, it says Peter and John, they said to the religious authorities, this is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't shut our mouths. We can't stop. The Bible says that they had great joy, and God was glorified, and the church continued to grow and expand, multiply. So there is that higher law or principle. Christians have a higher power to which they must render obedience. And there comes a time we got to draw the lines in the sand and say we're going to take our stand, and here we are. Duty calls us, and we simply must leave the outcome of our lives in the hands of God. Now, we live in a republic. We live in a civil government, under a civil government. Therefore, we can voice our opinions on the unfairness of certain laws and policies by writing to our politicians, voting for the right kind of candidates, and even running for public office. Mike Huckabee did that, governor of Arkansas. Became so concerned about what he saw happening in Arkansas that he became its governor. And he's written a book, I highly recommend it to you, and John Newman put me onto it a week or so ago. It's called Kids Who Kill. We see this disobedience, we see this rebelliousness and anger that's resulting in kids killing kids. I mean, the rest of the world looks at what's happening here in America, and they don't understand it, because that's so rare in other countries, and it's almost becoming commonplace in our society. Kids killing other kids. It points up that we do have a deep and serious problem. But I recommend that book to you, Kids Who Kill. Now, why must we respond this way? Let's go on to verse 15. Why must we respond this way? Notice, for this is the will of God. Back in verse 14, whether it's governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence, muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Now, when we cannot think of another good reason why we ought to obey a certain law, let me tell you, this is the will of God. You say, well, I just can't rationalize driving the speed limit when my car is built to go so much faster. Now, that's a freedom you have. See, your car has that freedom, but you have certain boundaries, laws that govern that freedom. There's a little community somewhere out beyond here that just comes to my mind that has this sign, this is heaven, don't drive like hell through it. Have you seen that? And sometimes we flaunt that in Texas, don't we? I'm a Texan. Nobody's going to tell me that I can't drive my car 80, 90, 100 miles an hour if I want to. And I'll get one of those radar detectors, and I'm just going to put it on my, and I'm going to watch, and whenever I know that there's authorities in the area, I'll tell you, folks, I think those radar detectors are sin. I believe they are. I mean, I believe they can lead you into sin. There's a good purpose for them. I had a, this is off the record, but I was running. I was running over in Italy, and I was out running one day, and the police had stopped people along the street. Well, you know, I don't know how to speak Italian, and so I'm running along, and this gal has this radar gun on, a female policeman, and they're stopping basically every car. They just do that now and then just to check. And she saw me coming, running towards her, and we sent an email back, and I said she had that radar on me because she was trying to see how fast I was running, and she looked at me, and I don't run very fast, but she looked at me and sort of smiled, and she said, ciao, and kind of waved me on. I said ciao and kept going. So I can speak Italian, but there is a place for the radar, but it's not on your panel on your car. It's not on your dashboard as a Christian. If you're going to use it to violate this simple law, every ordinance, you say, but it's ridiculous. You do this for the will of God. Do this for testimony's sake. There is a reward from God that comes to those who are faithful in every area. And it's important because, as I've already mentioned, it contributes to the breakdown of law and order. God instituted two things in the opening chapters of Genesis. First, he instituted marriage for the procreation of man. And then secondly, he instituted government for the protection of man from himself. Because once sin entered, man was no longer safe from himself. Baker's Dictionary of Christian Theology, Christian Ethics, has this statement. Listen to this. It's just a short little paragraph. But the institution of government was ordained by God as a means of checking the evil tendencies and the behavior of his creatures and for channeling their actions for socially beneficial purposes. All political authority is ultimately rooted in God's will. That's clearly stated in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. But this fact does not automatically bestow his approval on all actions of each individual ruler. Those who govern are held responsible to him for implementing the divine standards of justice to the extent possible by and among sinful men. The political system, which consistently fails to maintain an adequate level of order and justice, is subject to God's judgment, and he may remove its officials or overthrow the entire regime by means of his choosing. Edward Bloom, the noted educator and commentator and author, says this: no government that consistently rewards evil and punishes good can long survive, because evil is ultimately self-destructive. Let me say that again. No government that consistently rewards evil and punishes good can long survive, because the evil is ultimately self-destructive. That's why, as Christians, we've got to be concerned about the evil and the evil wrong legislation that we see in our society, because we know for our children and grandchildren it is going to be self-destructive to our society. And we're already seeing that. I'm not going to take the time to turn to Romans 13, but I remind you, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, read that along with this passage sometime during the course of this week, and you will see that, number one, God instituted all government in verse 1. Number two, whenever we resist any authority, any legislation, if it isn't in conflict with the laws of God and the moral principles of God, then we are resisting God, and we're going to lose in that. There is, for every evil, for every disobedience, there is a consequence, be it so small, even if it is disregarding the speed limit laws of our land. The nature of government is that it's to deter evil. The purpose of government is that it's God's minister to avenge wrath on evil. And that's why we need to protect and honor those who are in authority over us as much as possible. It is necessary to restrain the evil in men and preserve a society and a people from chaos. Every time you hear the word politician, it ought to remind you of your own sin. Every time we look at our president, it ought to remind us of our own sin. Every time we look at our Senate and our House and our governor and our Supreme Court justices and those who are in positions of authority today, it ought to remind us of our own sin, because if there had been no sin problem, there would be no need for human government. Human government came after sin entered into man's experience. When I was down at the cemetery on Friday and had the funeral of this 90-year-old saint who had been part of our congregation for a number of years, Rod Dawson's mother, Dolly Hicks, and was there, and I looked around at all of the tombstones, and it always reminds me that we have a sin problem, because every man dies because every man sins. But there's something else that ought to remind us of our sin. Every time we see any kind of an allusion to it, it's our government. necessary because we are sinful people because of the sin problem. I had a neighbor call me over yesterday just to talk and introduce me to her son, and she made a comment. She said, "You know, I believe in the goodness of all people." That gave me an opportunity just to share a little bit, gently, lovingly, but man is not basically good. Man is basically evil, and that's why we have government. That's why we have laws. Government did not come into being by accident. It's a creation of God. It's the most important institution. We need to honor it. Listen to verses 14 and 15 from the Peterson translation. "It is God's will that by doing good you might put to silence the ignorance of fools who think you're a danger to society." As I mentioned, when society becomes so corrupt that it can no longer notice and distinguish the difference between good and evil, then all at once they begin to perceive that we Christians are evil and that we are no good to society. "Exercise your freedom by serving God, not by breaking the rules." That's the point. We have a freedom, but our freedom is to serve God, do His will, not to break the rules, not to violate the laws of our land. Peter's point is that doing good and serving our fellow man will normally result in silencing the critics, and the word for silence here is the same word for muzzle. We muzzle a dog. I watched as the dog trainers here in our city, for the police, are training a dog, and they put a muzzle on it, and then they turn it loose, but they want it to attack in a moment when they need that dog to attack, but they don't want to hurt its trainer. You silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing what is right. Free, but yet free to do what is God's will. Now, notice, and then we're going to wrap all of this up here in the next few moments. Jump down in verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing," verse 16 rather, "is free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." And then notice four commands. Honor all people. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Go deeper with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God, but honor the king, or the one who's in a position of authority. Now let me just develop this one. We're to honor all people, all men, because all men are created equal in the eyes of God. All men are created in the image of God, and therefore they are to be honored. There is no such thing as a human that is subhuman. Now my understanding of history is that every time there has been a problem, historically, well, I'm talking about problems where masses of people have been wiped out, it's because men have been able to sort of rationalize in their minds that there is a certain people or person that is subhuman. We had a conflict called the Civil War a century ago where we had those from the South, and some of you have, maybe you have grandparents or you have great-grandparents that were racist towards the blacks. And let me tell you, racism is sin. I can't say it any stronger. It is sin. It is not the mind and heart of Jesus Christ who died for all men. Jesus loved all men. There's no room for racism in the body of Christ. We have many different nationalities represented here in our congregation. I'm glad to be able to say that. Did you know that in heaven, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be represented there? Therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be represented here on earth by every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, whether they are here or whether there are people with whom we have contact and network in other places around the world. But they ought to be represented in the church. And we need to encourage that as much as possible. But slavery began by some saying that the black Africans, the African Americans, are not quite human, they are subhuman. And praise God for Abraham Lincoln that brought some civility back into that argument. The Jewish Holocaust 50, 60 years ago started because there was one man, Hitler, along with a group of other insidious evil characters who believed that the Jewish race was subhuman and needed to be wiped out. And so he masterminded this plan that ultimately exterminated 6 million Jews. The abortion Holocaust that began in 1973 in our society began by men and women saying that the baby is not yet a baby, it is only a fetus, it is only a blob, and therefore we can put that blob to death, put it out of its misery. That's not honoring all people. That's not honoring all men. And the church must show our way in society by valuing all men and giving honor to all men. There are no rooms for prejudice in the Church of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, there are all kinds of prejudices out there in society, and they're becoming worse. Saw the news last night where a group of neo-Nazis, I believe up in Idaho or somewhere, had a demonstration yesterday. It's alive and well. The superiority of the Aryan race. It's never died. Secondly, we are to love our fellow believers. And here it's a Greek, it's imperative, and it's a participle. It means keep on loving the brothers. That's what it's about. That's what your life is to consist of. Go deep with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get into their lives. Know their needs. Weep with those who weep. Laugh with those who laugh. We need more of that in our congregation. We're seeing it. But folks, let me tell you, when this life is over, it's not going to be how much you accumulated on Wall Street or how much you've amassed in terms of a business or your land holdings or ranches or whatever it may be. What really is important is your relationships with the people around you and the body of Christ. Keep on loving the brothers. Go deep with them. Get involved in the community. Number three, he says, fear God. Keep on fearing God. And the word here in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word phobia. Do you know what a phobia is? I have a phobia against an MRI because I almost had one day, but the machine wasn't working. I was supposed to be in there for 20 minutes, and I think they had me in there from between 5 to 7 minutes. Pray that I'll never have to have one of those. Some of you had. I never had a phobia before. We used to build these tunnels in the hay when I was a boy on the farm. And I mean, I remember tunneling all through those. I couldn't do that today. There's this feeling that everything's sort of caving in around you. It's all around you. It's above you. It's beside you. It's beneath you. It's everywhere, and you're there. And that's the way we're to feel about God. God is above us. He's beside us. He's all around us. He is there. He's squeezing us. He is present. We cannot disobey Him. We cannot disregard Him. We've got to honor. We've got to fear God. Always have this phobia against dishonoring God, violating His laws. He's a God of love, but He's also a God who has set in the creation of things, in His divine order of things, He has built into that government, into that universe, certain laws by which men must be governed. And when we violate those, we go against God, we resist Him, and we cannot win. And finally, he says, but don't forget to give honor to the king. Don't fear the king. Don't fear the president. Don't fear the government. But give honor to it. And there is a difference. We're not asked to love our president. We're not asked to fear our president. We are asked to honor him, not because he deserves it, but because of the office. Because of the office he has. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Let me ask you, how is your attitude toward the authorities in your life? As a parent, how is your attitude towards the authorities, government? Are there laws that you just carelessly disregard? Almost flaunt them before your children. And even if not before your children, before your God. Every ordinance, like it or not, for the Lord's sake. I believe by just obeying those simple commands, that when you get to heaven, God's going to have a reward for you because you were a witness. Somebody maybe saw you the way you drove your car, saw the way you were faithful in paying your income tax, saw you in the way you were faithful in just simply regarding all the laws, like it or not. I think we have such a massive problem with breakdown and chaos in our society, and it's spilled over into our young people because we as adults have fostered that by carelessly disregarding the authorities that are over us. And I think God is calling the church back to a holy life that's reflected in the way we behave. The way we look at those authorities over us, the way we honor the people around us, the way we love within the body of Christ. What a witness that can be to the non-Christian world. Maybe this morning God's spoken to you and said, you know, you really need to deal with this issue because you're not honoring to me. Some of you teenagers this morning, bless your heart, we have some wonderful teenagers who are so